Our God is great. He is here, and He is not silent. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me today to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. We find in this chapter the great apostle's latest, indeed his final, treatment of spiritual giftedness. Now remember all the key passages that we've examined on that topic thus far, including this one, were written under different historical circumstances to address a variety of practical needs within specific local congregations. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, for instance, representing Paul's earliest teachings on the gifts, was written in large measure to correct the attitudes and practices of certain overzealous members in a very troubled and deeply divided church. Romans 12, 3 through 8, addressed more of a control situation in a congregation Paul had neither founded nor visited, and which was apparently not struggling with any problems related to spiritual gifts. Today's text, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, was written by Paul from prison and was sent, at least in the, according to many manuscripts, to the saints in Ephesus, a church he had planted and had spent a great deal of time serving. But many scholars believe Ephesians was a circular letter, too, meant to be read by a number of different congregations, perhaps even the seven churches of Asia Minor listed in Revelation. Whoever the original recipients, though, it appears again that Paul was conscious of no major issues that they had with spiritual gifts. He simply wished to affirm the centrality of Christ in God's universal plan to reconcile all things to Himself and to create one new humanity out of people from every nation. Interestingly enough, if you happen to be a Bible trivia buff, 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus, Romans was written from Corinth, and Ephesians was written from Rome. So there you go. That little tidbit's free this morning. Now, up to this point, in case you haven't read this letter in a while, Paul's letter to the Ephesians has been a veritable treasure trove of Christian doctrine, suffused throughout with prayer. He's already blessed the God who has blessed believers with every spiritual blessing in Christ His Son. And he even went on to name some of those blessings: election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and eternal inheritance, the Holy Spirit, and so on. He's given thanks for the Ephesians and others that he likely knew would be reading this letter, assuring them of his prayers for their spiritual enlightenment and fullness in Christ. He's written in glowing terms about the immeasurable riches of God's grace by which Christians have been saved through faith, led to walk in good works, and reconciled to God in one body, whether Jew or Gentile, through the cross. And all these things, he keeps insisting, are part of the gospel that was entrusted to him as a gift of divine grace and that is now being made known through the church as the manifold wisdom of God. He's then concluded, at least what we know is chapter 3, with yet another powerful prayer, that the indwelling Spirit of Christ might strengthen His people to comprehend the full dimensions of Christ's love, height, depth, width, even though by His own admission such love surpasses human knowledge. That prayer could be answered, Paul believed, because God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, and therefore He alone deserves glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. So this has been a wonderful letter about Christian doctrine. It's why we turn to it so often. Significantly, as we'll see in many of these earlier chapters, Paul has referred to his brothers and sisters as saints. That is, people who have been set apart for salvation and service by God and to God. Beginning in chapter 4, though, Paul does what he often does in his letters and makes a decisive transition from doctrine to ethics, from theology to practice, we might say, or from correct belief to correct behavior. And he signals that transition, just as he does in Romans 12:1, by using the word therefore. So everything that he has written up to this point has been leading up to what he is about to say. I want us to read the first half of this chapter together. You follow along in the text, and then we're going to zoom in on verses 7 through 11. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who has descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May God add his blessing to this, his word, as we've read it. Before we go into any further, let me call your attention to two important aspects of this passage. And I'm talking about set within its immediate and then its broader biblical context. Both of these affect the way that we'll eventually understand and come to apply the narrower text on spiritual gifts in verses 7 through 11. Number one, Paul is here giving instructions about the worthy walk that he's urging his readers to adopt as their own. Did you pick that up? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we read in verse 1. But immediately after the text we just read, at verse 17, he repeats the same idea, though in a negative way. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Your walk, that is, your lifestyle, must be different than it used to be. It must be different from that of the world. Now, I'll just mention this in passing, but even as far in as chapter 5, verse 2, the great apostle is still teaching about the worthy walk. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So I just want you to see that the grace gifts that we've been given as leaders and saints in the body of Christ are an essential part of the worthy walk to which every Christian in the church has been called. That's why I want you to notice that. They're not optional add-ons for any Christian, even though, as we noted last week from 1 Corinthians 14, they may involve different leadership roles in the church. So, if we wish to walk worthy of the Lord in his love and not like the world, then we will use our gifts to his glory. Number two, from the broader context, I want you to notice how many parallels we find here in Ephesians 4 with the other spiritual gift passages that we've already visited in Romans and 1 Corinthians. I won't dwell on these again today, but they are important to remember. And it informs us as to how we go about using these gifts. There's a similar interest in the fruit of the Spirit, for example, especially in verses 2 and 3 of the verses we just read. Walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, love, and peace. Now what is that? 5 of the 9 fruits listed in Galatians 5. and we found the same to be true in some of the other passages. Notice also the principle of oneness and unity. The oneness of God in three persons, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, and the unity that He creates in the church. One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. So the triune God works to make His people one. There's a strong emphasis on the church as the body of Christ, too, something that we believe Paul himself coined, something that would have been surprising, even though it's really common language for us to use, but it would have surprised the first readers of 1 Corinthians when Paul started talking about the church as a body with many members. So in Ephesians, Paul does seem to broaden that idea a bit to include the wider communion of saints, so not just local congregations, but even the worldwide body of Christ. That's a little bit new as well. And there are multiple references to love, grace, gifts, building up, and certain gift categories with which we've become familiar from the other passages as well. So even though Paul is addressing an entirely different audience here, in a vastly different historical setting, without any apparent knowledge of problems or controversies concerning spiritual gifts, he nevertheless explains the proper functioning of the church and all its parts using the same language and the same truths that we've seen many other places in Scripture. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us, right? Because all of it's God's Word. The Holy Spirit inspired all of it. But still, it's important to notice that Paul was not just creating things out of thin air here, depending upon the circumstance. He was building a foundation on Christ, on His Spirit, and then, depending on the circumstance, applying these truths. So the worthy walk, as we've called it, as Paul calls it here, in any setting and in every age involves gifted leaders and gifted saints serving the exalted Christ. If I could summarize what this passage teaches us, that's what it is. And so let me break down those three elements: gifted leaders, gifted saints, serving the exalted Christ, in this equation that Paul gives us to help us function effectively and worthily as the body of Christ. Now, we're not going to take them in that order. We're going to take them in the order of priority that Paul seems to assign to them, all right? So keep your Bible open, keep looking down at the text, and ask the Spirit to help teach you these things as we go. We began first with the exalted Christ ruling over His church. The exalted Christ ruling over His church. That's the one that Paul wants to emphasize the most. He's the one who is worthy of all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, as the angels in heaven never cease to declare, according to Revelation 4:12. I don't know about you, but I was almost overwhelmed this morning by all of the scriptures and songs that we sang together, just the greatness of our God. Who can describe it? I mean, our very best attempts to name everything that He is and to praise Him for all that He's done, it just falls short. We feel like we're not worthy ourselves to be in His presence. But Paul keeps the focus right here on the one who deserves all praise. Thus, He's the one we're to walk worthy of, Paul suggests, displaying the fruit of His Spirit, maintaining the unity of the Spirit, and exercising the gifts of His Spirit. Now, you may have noticed this, but it's quite interesting that Paul doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit directly in connection with the gifts here. Did you notice that? He does in 1 Corinthians quite often. Paul rather says here that the ascended Christ gave gifts to men, that grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift, that He, Jesus, the one who descended into the lower regions of the earth and then ascended far above all the heavens, He's the one who gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. But you know what? As we've already noted from the other gift passages that we've consulted, we probably shouldn't make too much of that distinction. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity are all involved without division or contradiction in winning glory by the redemption of sinners. and by the assignment and the involvement of spiritual gifts within the body. So they're all three connected. We don't need to see any kind of competition, even though there may be a distinction in roles from time to time. Romans 8:9 makes it crystal clear, in fact, that the Holy Spirit, though a distinct person of the Trinity, is nevertheless the Spirit of Christ, none other. And as Jesus prophesied of the Spirit's ministry in John 16:14, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine, Jesus said, and declare it to you. So again, no contradiction or competition. Now, Paul exalts the Lord Jesus in verses 8 and following in a way we haven't seen before, at least not in connection with his giving of spiritual gifts. He quotes a verse from one of the Psalms, Psalm 68, which originally depicted God as the one who rides through the deserts as a champion before his people, scattering and defeating all of his enemies. In verse 18 of that psalm, the victorious warrior God is pictured returning to his capital city, which would have been Jerusalem, leading a host of captives in his train. Now, that may seem like strange language to us, but the imagery would have been very well understood amid the armed conflicts of the ancient world, and it was based on a common practice. Conquering kings or generals would go out to do battle with their foes, and if victorious, would return home to great fanfare and acclaim. It would be the equivalent of what we have sometimes seen on the old film reels of a ticker tape parade. Citizens would line the street throwing flowers and shouting words of praise to their heroes. The champions and their armies would come first in the procession, some carrying the spoils of war that they had taken from their captives. Some carrying those, but others following by holding the bonds of what we would call prisoners of war, because that's the group that would come next. The champions and the armies first, and then following this long train of bound prisoners of war who'd been taken from whatever tribe or nations the victors had defeated. Sometimes the conquered foes or their rulers would be made to bow and pay public tribute to their new masters. When they got finally to the place of the king's throne, they would cause these enemies to come and literally bow the knee before their new masters. If the victory was impressive enough, even surrounding peoples would take notice and get involved. So not just the conquered peoples, but other nations and groups around would flow into the city as well. And they too would bow, and they would offer their submission to these lords, and they would even grant tribute and money and gold and riches to them. On some occasions, part of the plunder and tribute might not be shared only with the soldiers and their commanders, but also with the general population. On rare occasions, even with the commoners. Can you think of a more gracious act than that? The ones who had won the victory, the ones who had done the fighting, as well as those who had commanded them, they would turn around and share the spoils of war, the gifts that they had received with the other people, so that every member of the community would be blessed. That's why Paul wasn't in error, and I don't believe can be accused of twisting scripture when he used the language of giving gifts when the psalmist had originally referred to the Lord as receiving gifts. First and foremost, though, notice Paul was indicating that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 68. He makes that very clear in verses 9 and 10, wouldn't you say? Now, what did the psalmist mean when he wrote about the one who ascended? Paul wants to know that. He actually puts it in parentheses, or he would have if he would have known English. Well, again, he was originally referring to God, whom he compared to a ruler who ascended his throne in triumph after conquering all his enemies and receiving tribute from all the nations. Ah, but the psalmist was writing about much more than he really knew, wasn't he? Since his words would later describe one who ascended a much greater throne, far above the heavens, he says, that he might fill all things. And who was that? Well, it was the same one who had first descended into the lower regions, namely the earth, in order to save his people, ironically, by dying for them. Paul doesn't explicitly mention the resurrection here, but it's obviously implied since Jesus' bodily ascension as well as his heavenly enthronement could not have happened apart from him rising from the dead. And this perfectly comports with something Jesus himself once said in John 3:13, just a few verses before what's arguably the greatest and best known verse in the Bible. Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Paul said something similar as well about Christ and his gospel in that famous text from Romans 10. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So this is all of a piece with the gospel, and Paul understood that. What this Old Testament prophecy and its New Testament explanation by Paul means for you then is twofold. Number one, if you are not using your gifts in the body of Christ, then you are not walking worthy of the Lord. And you are not exalting Jesus as the conquering Christ. Claim whatever you will, but if you're saying to him, "Lord, Lord," and yet are not doing what he tells you, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're like the proverbial man building his house on the sand, and you're actually treating with a contempt a gift that Christ has given you for his glory and for the good of his church. Now, I'm not saying that. This is what the Word of God says, and it says it throughout the Bible. Number two, and this is really a similar thing, but just looked at from a kind of reverse angle. If you wish to exalt Jesus as your ascended Lord and Christ, the victor over sin, death, hell, and the devil, then you will acknowledge and apply his grace according to the measure of the gift or gifts he has given you. He's worthy of all that and much more, and that is what we must do if we're to walk worthy. All right, so when you exalt Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you name him your master, the one that you're following with your life. You will use your spiritual gifts as he has given them to you and as his Spirit empowers them to be used. Well, we come second today to gifted leaders given to the church. Now this is based upon what we've already said about the exalted Christ ruling over the church, but it is by his initiative and by his work that spiritual leaders are given to the church. Paul invites us to understand his application of Psalm 68 like this. Christ is the one who triumphed over sin, death, and the devil and led these enemies captive by his victorious death and resurrection. We read that everywhere in Paul's letters. He's descended to the earth in the incarnation and descended to the dead even via his crucifixion and burial. That may sound like defeat to some. Who's your conquering hero? Well, it's the one who was crucified as a criminal and then buried in a tomb. Doesn't sound like victory to me. But you know what? The angels of heaven are constantly singing to the Lamb, "Worthy are you because you were slain. You're worthy of all praise and glory and honor because you died. And by your blood you ransomed people for God and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." You see, that is a song of victory after all, isn't it? Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he led them captive by his cross. 3 days later, of course, Jesus came up from the grave in an even greater triumph. The resurrection was the Father's means of vindicating his Son's claims and establishing him as the King of Kings forever. But Paul isn't finished yet. The risen Christ has now ascended bodily to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he is seated in glory forever and ever, and whence he will one day return in glory. And guess what? That will be a bodily return as well. Yet while his victory has eternally won for him alone the name that is above every name, along with the praise of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, all of it offered to him, he's turned around and graciously given gifts to his people out of his eternal riches in Christ. So Paul is saying what I just quoted from Psalm 68, Jesus has done. Now, how has he done that specifically? Well, we could certainly number salvation and all of its benefits as part of the gift that he has given to us, right? By grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift. Even the spiritual gifts that we have individually as members of the church, those could be considered part of his gifts to us too, since he ascended, sent the Spirit, and the Spirit has given us these gifts. But I want you to notice what Paul emphasizes in verse 11. This isn't unique to Ephesians 4, really, because he's mentioned various ministry roles elsewhere, but it is at least unusual that Paul speaks here of gifted individuals, specifically church leaders, as the gifts he gave to man. Did you notice that? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Those are people. Now, this gift list or list of the gifted has resulted in a couple of ongoing debates, and it's important for us to at least recognize these. One is similar to the debate I addressed last Sunday night, and one is simply a matter of Greek grammar. Now, when I say that, I know you're going, oh, no, not again. All right, it's a preacher disease, I'll admit it. But let's take the first question first. Very simply, the debate, the question is, are there four or five different categories of gifted leaders that Paul says are given to the church by the exalted Christ? The first three are easy to distinguish, I think, the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. So God has gifted these leaders to his people. It's the final two that raise a more difficult issue. Did the Lord give shepherds, what we often call pastors, and teachers as separately gifted leaders, or was he referring to a single gifted leader with two different roles? Well, good arguments can be advanced for both options, I suppose, but on balance, I think because the definite article, that little word, the, in our translations, because that governs both of those last two, we should probably think of them as one. So we would read it literally, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds/teachers. All right? You say, why is that even important? Why does it even matter? Well, because I think it helps us define pastoral ministry in the church. All right? I don't remember who I heard say this recently, but I think it's accurate. Not every teacher is necessarily a pastor, but every pastor had better be a teacher. Okay? So either way, Paul's emphasis is on the grace of the ascended Christ in giving gifts to his church, some of which are persons who occupy positions of leadership in the body. All right, so the second point of debate revolves around whether or not all these positions of gifted leadership still exist in the modern church, at least how Paul spoke of them. Now, I did my best last Sunday night, at least before the major crash distracted us all, because after that I told somebody I just lost everybody. But we had some kind of a crash. We didn't understand what was happening, but there was a big boom and a lot of people got up and ran out, and then everybody else was looking around. So I just said, okay, we might as well quit. We'll pick up here as soon as we can. But what I was trying to share with you was to argue for a moderate form of cessationism. Now, this is my own opinion based upon my understanding of Scripture. Namely, that while God can use any spiritual gift, any time he pleases, anywhere in the world, the so-called sign gifts are no longer necessary. And thus, they are no longer to be sought, especially because of the practical superiority of the intelligible gifts, as Paul refers to them. What I didn't get to, post-crash, was that, in my opinion, the role of apostles and prophets have similarly ceased, at least as they were practiced in the early church. Now, I've had some conversations about this even since then. An apostle, by definition, is one who is sent with a message. And a prophet is one who speaks for God, right? I mean, those are the basic definitions of those terms. So in those basic senses, we might consider modern missionaries as apostles of a sort and modern preachers as prophets. But I really don't think that's what Paul had in mind here. All right, that may be true, but I don't think that's what Paul was talking about. I think that he was referring specifically to the apostles directly called by the Lord Jesus himself, which would have been the original 12 plus Matthias plus Paul. And to the prophets in the early church who received direct, unmediated revelation from the Holy Spirit before the church had the scriptures, the written scriptures as we have them today, the New Testament ones. Here's why I think that's important and is the correct view. Though you're certainly free to disagree with this, and just make sure that you have biblical support for your opinion. That's how we always ought to operate, right? We already know that in general terms, Paul has distinguished between speaking and serving gifts within the church, and he said that both are vital. And last week, we noticed that Paul considered the intelligible gifts, such as prophecy, or perhaps even interpreted tongues, as having greater or higher practical value for building up the church, because people could understand them. As a Christ-appointed apostle himself, Paul wanted both the saved and the lost to understand the truth of God so that they could respond appropriately. So he encouraged the Corinthians to stop childishly insisting on pursuing the more dramatic gifts, which led to all kinds of pride, elitism, and division, and to instead seek the mutually enlightening gifts, which led to encouragement, conviction, salvation, and worship. Okay? Well, that's fine. We understand what Paul had in mind there, even if we don't agree with all the details. But what is the source of such understandable truth and spiritual enlightenment that he was talking about? If it's not continuing fresh revelations and or words of knowledge that are granted directly to church members by the Holy Spirit, then what is it? What are we to use to enlighten and encourage and let the Spirit convict other people? Well, that's a good question. And guess what? Paul provides the answer. It's certain individuals that Jesus gave to the church. That's the source that he says we ought to make intelligible. Whatever these gifted people that Jesus gifted to the church have already shared. The apostles were directly taught the truth and commanded to hand it down to future generations of believers. How did they do that? Well, they spoke it to as many people as they possibly could, of course. But then they set down in writing the special revelation that they received as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the way Peter would later put it. Certain prophets, as we know from the Gospels, Acts, and some of Paul's letters, would periodically announce, like their Old Testament counterparts, "Thus says the Lord." And if their words were proven true, they were to be treated as authoritative. Now, not all of those are written down, but we do have some of those that were given for specific situations. There was a famine coming. A prophet had talked about that. There was something that was going to happen to Jesus. And even some of the people who opposed him during his earthly ministry were told by legitimate prophets this is how they should respond. So now we have these words of the apostles and the prophets, the truth once for all delivered to the saints, as Titus calls it, in the sacred scriptures. And so what I'm suggesting is we have no longer any need for fresh revelation. We have all we need right here in this book. Do we still need the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. The Spirit who inspired this book and commanded the apostles to write it down is the one who helps illuminate those truths to us today. So I'm not sitting at home waiting for God to speak to me or to come to me with some fresh word. I'm asking him by his Holy Spirit to teach me what this word means to me, even though it was written in some cases 2,000 or 3,000, 4,000 years ago. What we do need and still have, I believe, are things like evangelists, those who are gifted to share the gospel in a miraculous way with non-believers. And we need gifted pastors and teachers who are gifted to help share largely with the saints the truths of God. I wish I had a lot more time to show you how well this all fits in with the teachings of both Jesus and Paul, because to me the evidence is quite compelling. But at least let me say the following. When Jesus was offering his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, do you remember that? When he was praying that he might be glorified by his Father, and then he prayed for his current disciples and then disciples yet to come. During that prayer, when Jesus was praying it, he prayed that the Father would sanctify his disciples in the truth. Well, what truth was he talking about? We don't have to wonder, because Jesus said it almost immediately to his Father. Your word is truth. Father, I'm getting ready to leave. I want you to make my followers holy. Set them apart by the truth. And what is that truth? It is your word. So in partial answer to that prayer of Jesus, gifted leaders within the church now unfold the meaning and application of divine truth handed down through the apostles, and then God's saints are even more greatly sanctified and more greatly used of him. You see how that works? Also, in Paul's prayers, that I mentioned earlier, what did he pray for the believers in Ephesus? At least on one occasion. Do you remember? He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Okay, so again, what is the source of that knowledge and enlightenment that he was praying for? Was it direct revelation? Was it speaking in tongues? Was it some word of wisdom? No. Paul said this, that this wisdom and revelation would come through the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you, made known to me, an apostle, by revelation, as I have written. Okay, you see that? When you read this, he said, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to other generations, as it has now been revealed to, guess who? The apostles and the prophets. There it is. We don't look for new revelations, mysterious knowledge, dramatic signs and visions and the like. We read the word of God revealed to his chosen spokesman in the past, all of which centers in the gospel of Jesus, and we hear it taught by gifted pastors and teachers who help clarify its meaning and application. And then, yes, we trust the indwelling Spirit to illuminate its truth and speak to us through its inspired content. So if somebody comes up to you this week and says, did you hear God speak to you last Sunday? You should be able to say, absolutely. It wasn't in some kind of audible voice. It wasn't in some liver shivers or anything else. I heard God speak because I heard his word, and the Spirit of God helped me understand and apply it to my life. That is God speaking to me. So we have the exalted Christ, which was Paul's primary priority in this text. We have gifted leaders, gifted to the church, but we consider today, third, gifted saints serving in the church. This is actually where Paul begins in verse 7. Even though he gives priority to the exalted Christ and he emphasizes the vital role of church leaders, he starts with gifted saints serving in the church. As we've seen over and over again, he insists that grace has been given to whom? Each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice he doesn't use the word charismata like he has before, grace gifts. He didn't use the word pneumatikoi, spiritual gifts or spiritual people, to describe the gifts as he's done. He doesn't write specifically about any manifestations of the Spirit. He uses the simple word grace. But here he is not speaking just about the grace of salvation. He's speaking about the grace of giftedness. Grace, in other words, sufficient for us to serve in the body as the Lord desires. And notice that when he gets to the very end of the chapter, where he again starts using this body language that we're familiar with from 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we're all striving to reach unity of faith and knowledge, that we may all attain to maturity and fullness in Christ. So each one of us has been given grace according to whatever measure Christ has decided was appropriate, and he's done it so that all of us in the body can reach maturity and usefulness. He further reminds us that for the church body to function as it should, each part has to be working properly. Not just the leaders, you see? It's not just when everybody in charge is doing what they should be doing. It's when everybody in the church is doing what the Lord wants them to do. So how does it all happen in practice? Well, look at verse 12, because Paul gives us the whole process in a nutshell. This is where you can find yourself, Christian, okay? This is where you need to identify yourself somewhere. Verse 12, gifted leaders given to the church and entrusted with apostolic truth equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, how do they do that? Principally by the faithful church-based preaching and teaching of God's word. Not the only way, but that's the primary way that God has gifted church leaders to function. Now, the leaders themselves work in ministry, of course. Their shepherding role is truly significant, and they mustn't be lazy or detached, but they don't do all or even the lion's share of the work of ministry. Paul's very clear about this. That's for all the gifted saints to do. So together, leaders and members build up the body of Christ toward unity and mature manhood, as Paul puts it in him. When that standard is faithfully pursued, guess what happens? Paul says God's people will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves of false doctrine, human cunning, and deceptive satanic schemes. Won't happen anymore. The saints will be well equipped to know and speak the truth in love, as he put it. The entire body will grow up in every way into him who is the head, and it'll all be held together, and it'll all work together to accomplish the will of God. Exalted Christ, gifted leaders, gifted saints, all serving in the same body, one purpose, and that is to glorify God and do his will. Alistair Begg told a story not too long ago that helped me to visualize this in a rather unique way, much of what we've been talking about. He admitted at the time that it was a far from perfect illustration, as most illustrations are, but I found it helpful and memorable, so maybe you will too. Growing up in Scotland, he and the other children would often ride their bikes throughout the neighborhood, but often past one of the churches, the city's larger churches. On occasion, usually this was on a weekend, they might notice a number of vehicles in the car parks, which we call them parking lots, but they would see these cars, and noticeably at times there would be a Rolls Royce and maybe a couple of Bentleys right out in front of the church building on the street there. Every kid in the city knew what that meant, and everyone who happened to pedal by would immediately stop, get off his bike, lay it down, and eagerly wait for what they knew was coming. Now, they called it the scramble. Not like a golf tournament and not like the way you like your eggs. They would call it the scramble. But there was a wedding going on in the church, they knew. And after it was over, the bride and groom and wedding party would exit the building, get into these fancy cars, and travel to the reception, wherever it was. But then, according to a custom that we don't practice in our nation, at least at weddings, the members of the wedding party would roll down the windows of these cars and throw out various denominations of coins. And the children who had been patiently waiting would then scramble to get as much as they possibly could to fill their pockets. Well, setting aside the chaos and greed that no doubt attended such an occasion, I'm sure you can begin to see the parallels. Here were a new bride and groom, blessed by God with each other and honored by all the guests in attendance, some of whom had brought very rich gifts to honor the couple's ascension to the state of matrimony. Yet once they'd achieved this exalted status and had received so many gifts themselves, they turned around and gave gifts to the lowest and least of their community members. Each one who looked on the procession benefited from the generosity of the celebrated couple, and their gracious giving built up, and I'm sure in some ways even further unified, the whole body of Little Neighborhood Children. They were excited that they got to be part of the scramble once again. Well, brothers and sisters, we have all been graced and gifted by the one who reigns on high, the King of Kings. We have his all-sufficient word handed down to us through the human gifts of apostles and prophets. As leaders and saints, then, we serve him well only when we listen and work in the body according to the measure of his word and of his gifts. Are you doing that? And if not, are you ready to begin doing that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, even as your son prayed on that one night, your word is truth. It has the power to sanctify us, to set us apart, to make us holy like Jesus. It is by that truth that we have come to know how to be saved, how to trust Jesus, the one whom you sent in fulfillment of prophecy, and the one whom your Spirit anointed with such power that he was able to do miracles, that he was able to allow his disciples to do astounding things, and then who inspired men to write down what they had seen and experienced so that we too could be sanctified in that truth. Part of that sanctity, part of that holiness is to be set apart in how we serve you. And in order to make that possible, you not only give us a church family, you not only fill us with your Holy Spirit, you also give each one of us some kind of grace gift that we are to use to help serve you. It's something that is unique to us. I mean, others may share similar gifts, but there are just something that you've given us that the church cannot work properly without. And so I pray, God, you'd help us to see that. And if we already know you, if we've already called you Lord, then I pray that you would become Lord, that we would make you Lord of that gift that you've given us so that we can serve in your body. Lord, we understand that when we do that, it may seem like a little thing to us, but you will take that and you will multiply that and you will help us to reach the nations with the gospel. Because we're one of your local expressions of your worldwide body. And you have sent the whole church with the message that Jesus saves all the way to the ends of the earth. And so in some small way, we can participate in that great program. I pray that you'd help us to see how important that is. You'd humble us today. You'd make us obedient to your word. And you would draw people to yourself. For we ask it in the saving name of the exalted Christ. Amen. Let's stand together.